But we're continuing in Acts, and I can't believe it's November. Every month I have to set up a new folder in my OneDrive where I keep all our sermons, and I had to set up November, and I thought this is a bit scary because it's not that long to go, and we still have a long way to go in Acts. So we are in chapter 17, and before you're worried, we did originally say we're going to finish Acts this year. Before you're worried that that will mean really, really long sermons for the rest of the year, we are going to hit pause just out from Christmas. We've got some special plans for January. And during next year, we'll do a part four. So we will get through the rest, I promise. And we've got some really exciting stuff ahead of us for next year. And we're really looking forward to what God is going to do. But last week, Pastor James, he started Acts 17 for us, and we saw that Paul and Silas and the crew were chased out of Thessalonica, and then they went to Berea. There's this mention of this place, Berea, and it seems like a fairly insignificant place, but what we hear is that the Christians in Berea had a really good practice. And we were encouraged last week to be like the Bereans, to take what we hear and examine the scriptures to see if what we are being taught is true. And so the Bereans had this practice that when Paul came, and you think if you could listen to anyone, it would be Paul, but even when Paul came and was preaching to them, the Bereans would go and the passage told us that they would examine the scriptures daily to see if what they were taught was true. Now, I want to ask you a question, and this is apart from the sermons. This is just a freebie this morning. I want to ask you, when was the last time you heard someone preach, whether it was here or maybe it was online, and you went and examined the scriptures to make sure that what you were being taught was true? I'm not going to ask you to show your hands or answer that one, but I wonder when was the last time? Because as much as we ensure and we are really careful about what we preach, we've done our study, and then when it comes to preparing a message, it takes many hours. But I would encourage you to get into the practice of that, to hear an idea and say, oh, that sounds interesting, and to go and examine the scriptures and allow God to place that in your heart and in your spirit. And that if you hear something and you think, oh, I'm not sure about that, that you examine the scriptures and you speak and you ask. Because God's word should challenge our lives. It should challenge our ways of thinking. And if it doesn't, then we really need to examine the way that we're living our lives. And so let's be like the Bereans. And it was so important for them then, but I think it is just as important now because we live in a world where we hear so many different voices and so many different views. I wonder when the last time was that someone said to you, oh, I've been listening to this, whoever it is, person online, and they said some really great stuff, or I've started listening to so-and-so. I've read a book by a certain person. There is so much through the modern media, so many ways of hearing different voices and different views, and if we're not careful, we can take those on without examining them carefully. I wonder if at your workplace, people may, I'm sure they do at times, get into talking about their view of the world. It might just be a casual conversation, but they might start talking about their view of how things are or how things should be. And I was reflecting this week that we all carry these sets of beliefs or views. Even people in your family or in your workplace who say, oh, I'm not religious. I'm not religious. I don't, you know, follow Christianity, or I don't follow this, that, or the other. Even those people have a set of beliefs about the way that the world is and the purpose for life. And you've probably come across some of these different views, but we have people who view that the purpose of life is all about enjoying everything there is to enjoy. That their view is that we should experience everything, we should see everything, we should go everywhere, we should experience every possible opportunity for pleasure, that is the ideal life. You've really made it when you have the chance to do that. Others will say that the purpose of life is about financial security. It's about making sure that you've got enough stuff, that you've got a good retirement fund, that you've got money squirreled away for a rainy day, that you can be comfortable. That as long as you can get what you need to be comfortable, well, then everything will be okay. And others say, well, the purpose of life is to leave a legacy. You might have heard that as well. And some people say, well, it's to have an impact on my kids or on my family or on my community. Some people say, well, it's to make the world a better place, to contribute to the environment being looked after and cared, that once I'm gone, the people will remember me for the things that I did. And there are all these different views. We could probably rattle off lots of different ones, but underlying all of them comes this idea that this life is all there is. That when you get to the end of this life, that's it. That you die and you simply cease to exist. They're all based upon this notion. And today in the section of Acts that we're going to study, Paul encounters people who had this view, that this life was all there is. And he comes across these people who are in a very different context. They are a very different group of people, probably to how we would identify ourselves. But they think very similar things to many people in our world, in our family. And so let's open up the word to Acts 17. And we're going to start this morning at verse 16. Let's pray as we open God's word. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we just pray that you would guide us now, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to us. That as we open your word, God, that we would come away challenged and changed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we go, Acts 17. It says this, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. I don't know about you, but I get this picture, this mental image of like Paul in a Hawaiian shirt with a camera around his neck. This is tourist Paul. He's in Athens, this great city, and he's there. He's waiting for Silas and for Timothy to join him. And while he's waiting, he's out looking at the sights of Athens. Now, if you don't know much about Athens, Athens was once the heart of ancient civilization. It was the birthplace of many things that we now have in modern society. It was the birthplace of democracy. It was home to many famous philosophers. A lot of the famous philosophers you hear about are Greek. It was known for its architecture. It was known for its theater. It was known for its culture. It had been conquered some 200 years before Paul has arrived by the Romans, but the Romans, for all intents and purposes, allowed it to be a free city. They allowed people to come and to go, and their control there was fairly minimal. But what had happened was the center of the ancient world had shifted away from Athens to Rome. And so while Paul is walking around, he's walking around a city that was once great. It was once this bright, shining, hustling city, and it is now probably a little bit showing symptoms of this faded glory. Now, if you've traveled, Cindy and I, lots of years ago, went to Rome, and as someone who studied history, I loved seeing the old buildings. And we've got photos of us in front of the Colosseum, photos in the Parthenon, in all these great buildings in Rome. I've never been to Athens, but I know as I walked around, I saw all of the different aspects of Roman culture as being interesting. They were kind of novel. It was interesting to see. But Paul's response to what he sees in Athens is very different. Yeah, while we might think of the tourist Paul is quite challenged because he sees through the facade of the culture, he sees past the architecture, and he sees to the heart of what's happening in this city, because it's a city full of idols to countless gods. It's a city full of people who are lost in their search for meaning and are searching and trying to understand the world. It was said by an ancient writer that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find another human. And the reason for this was there was up to 30,000 idols and altars in the city of Athens itself. Literally every street and street after street was adorned by these representations of God after God. And we see that Paul comes and he sees this and he's troubled by it. And his response is not to get angry. His response is not to think, oh, this is impossible. How on earth are these people going to turn to Christ as the one God when there's 30,000 gods and altars around? Instead, we see his response, as is always the case with Paul. He does what first? He goes to the synagogue where he speaks to the Jews, and then he goes to the marketplace where he speaks to the Gentiles. And in these places, he speaks on the news of Jesus. And so in verse 18, we read that he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. Seems like Luke's having a bit of a dig there, doesn't it? You know, all they do is they talk. There's no action in Athens. But we read that Paul encounters some philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, it's probably good news for you. When I was writing the message this week, I had a spiel about the Epicureans and the Stoics and some information on their different views, but I had to cut it out because otherwise the message was very, very long. So you're probably cheering. But the Epicureans and the Stoics, what you need to know about them is that they were two groups, two schools of philosophy, of thought within Athens. And they had very different ideas about the world and about life, and they didn't actually get along particularly well. The Stoics believed one set of things, the Epicureans believed another, but the thing that united them, the thing they did agree on, was they both believed that there was nothing after death. That there was nothing, that once you died, your bodies kind of disintegrated and went back into the cosmos. And Paul encounters these two schools of thought, and we see his reaction here, is no different here than it has been in other places. I love the fact that Luke says that some call him a babbler. Now, that word in the Greek is talking about a bird like a chicken who babbles, that goes around and picks up a bit of seed from here and picks up a bit of seed from here and picks up a bit of seed from here. So these Greek people who are mocking Paul are calling him a dirty bird who collects these ideas. They're saying you've picked up a thought from there and a thought from there and a thought from there, and you've put it all together and now presenting this strange set of ideas which seem peculiar to us. But while there are some calling him a babbler, there are some who are kind of interested. They want to hear more of what he has to say, and so they invite him to this place. So you might know it as Mars Hill, but it's the Areopagus where the council of philosophers would meet, and they would discuss things and they would work things out between them. And so he goes, and in verse 22, we have what he said, and he says this. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries." And so Luke captures for us this summary from Paul. He captures for us not word for word of what Paul has presented, but an overview of the message that he shares with them. And Paul starts by saying to this group of philosophers, he says to them, "I can see that you are very religious." Now, this word here that is translated for us as religious means one of two options. First, pious. This good kind of virtue, they would have thought, that's okay. I don't mind being called pious. Or superstitious, which for the Greeks, they would have really thought was a negative attribute. And so I think he's probably hooked them in. They're thinking, what is he going to say? Which way is he going here? Is he going to compliment us or is he going to critique our views? And then Paul continues on with something that's very familiar to them. He says, amongst all these idols and all of these altars that surround us, all these places within Athens, you have built an altar to a God who you don't name. You have built an altar to worship a God that you don't know the name of. Now, there's lots of stories about these altars. They were quite well known. But the Athenians had this sense of fear amongst them that in amongst all the different gods that they worshipped, that somehow they might miss one. Somehow there might be one that they could offend. And so if something went wrong, at one point there was this great famine in Athens, this great plague as well. And the one of the Athenian thinkers at the time said, let's release all these sheep. And wherever the sheep sits down, whether it's next to one altar or another, we'll sacrifice that sheep to that god. Well, they had a problem because sometimes the sheep would go nowhere near any of these altars or these idols. And so what they would do was the sheep would lay down, and so they would build an altar there to an unnamed god because they were worried that maybe there's one we've missed. What if we've offended one and we haven't tried to make peace with it, and our troubles are because of that? And so Paul says to them, that God that you think you don't know, the God who you don't know their name, that is the one I am telling you about. I am telling you about that God. And in his message, you might notice this progression. First, he tells them who God is. Second, he tells them who they are. And third, he challenges them to consider their response. And so he says that God is the creator. And not only did God create everything, he is not, as the Stoics believed, part of everything. Rather, he is distinct from his creation. And Paul separates God further. He separates him further by telling them in verse 24 that God can't be contained by things made of human hands. So all of these places that you have tried to capture to represent God, you can't, because he doesn't reside in temples made by humans, because he is Lord over all the heavens and all the earth. And he goes on to tell them that unlike their images of God, their idea about the gods, who they believed would rarely, if ever, intervene in human life, that the God he is telling them about gives life to all things and is sovereign over all things. And so this God is actually completely immersed within human life. And so he flips their notion of God. He says, this is not a God that you can make. This is a God who made you. And in verse 27, he goes on to say this. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your prophets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And so Paul now tells them the second thing, which is who they are in relation to God. And he uses some of their own poets and writers. Paul's obviously quite well read. He uses some of their own poets and writers to do this. He's saying to them, even your poets got something right when they wrote that in God we live, we move, we exist, and that we are his offspring. He's saying that even though God was once hard for you to find, even your people had this feeling, this thought that he existed. And now he goes on and he tells them what response they need to consider. He says to them, you need to think about this now, because God has declared that now is the time for everyone, everywhere, to turn and repent, to come to him, that Jesus is a righteous judge, and he's now calling people to him. He speaks of Jesus having power over death. and that he had demonstrated this through his resurrection from the dead. And then we hear of the crowd's response. So Paul has said, turn to him, repent of your sins. And we read in verse 32 that when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we see their responses. There's three responses there, and I reckon those are the same three responses that you might have had when you've shared your faith in the past. The first is that people laugh, they mock. Now, I am so glad that Paul didn't speak once, share his faith once, people mocked him and he thought, I'm never doing that again. I'm obviously not equipped for this. I'm obviously not called for this. I'm obviously not, I don't have the words, or maybe it was the wrong time. Maybe the Holy Spirit wasn't working those people's lives. Those are the things I've thought when people laugh at you and say, oh, how could you believe that nonsense? Seriously? But I'm so glad that Paul wasn't mocked once and gave up, because he was mocked so many times. And so they laugh at him, but we see others are cautiously considering. Now, this was a bit of an issue for those in Athens, because their pattern of life, as Luke has already told us, was to sit there and talk about stuff. But the challenge they had was then putting that talking and that thinking into practice. And there are people in our world who want to just hear all the ideas. They just want to let them simmer rather than ever coming to a point of making a response. But then we hear that there is a small group, they're named for us, whose hearts are changed. And so we've had this passage of text where Paul is standing on this hilltop, speaking to a group of philosophers and thinkers, probably something that we haven't really had to encounter ourselves, or maybe you have in some different context. But this morning, I want to think about what God is saying to us. What does this passage reveal to us about God and about ourselves? I've got four M's for you this morning. I feel very clever, so I hope you appreciate the fact that I could come up with four M's of application. The first one is, what is your motivation? What is your motivation? As Paul spends these days in Athens, he's impacted by the stuff around him. And like I said at the start, Paul could see behind just these statues and these altars and these pictures of God. He saw behind that to see a people who were deeply searching. They were searching, but they were lost. They were looking for something bigger than themselves. They were looking outside of their situation to try and understand, surely there are gods who are doing things. Surely we can answer the questions of our lives by thinking about things that are bigger and greater than us. And so they've set up this model where they worship all of these different gods, hoping that they haven't missed one. And behind that, Paul sees a hollow imitation for Christ, that they are trying to fill all these holes in their own lives, and it's something that he can't ignore. He doesn't respond in judgment. He doesn't think it's hopeless. What he does is he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace, and he tells them about Jesus. When he goes to this council of philosophers, the temptation there could be, I'm going to win this debate. These are people that are really good at arguing, and I'm the visitor, but I'm going to show them how clever I am, how smart I am, how I have all the answers. I'm going to get caught up in this Athenian way of debating and discussing. I'm going to prove to them that I'm really the smartest person in the room. But Paul doesn't have this compulsion to try and prove himself right. He's not worried about whether these people would accept him. He doesn't care if they're going to mock him or laugh at him. Instead, he's completely motivated by sharing the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul knows there's a better way. He knows that what these people are searching for will never satisfy them, will never fill them, but there is a better way. And I wonder for you, what is your motivation? What motivates you to get out and to share your faith? Because surrounding us every single day, there are idols in this world, and I'm not going to list them because otherwise, you know, I might miss something, or I might say something that you love, but there are certain things that our world places a huge emphasis on. the people in your workplace probably worship material objects and celebrities and even intellect, being really, really smart and having all the answers. There are things that the people around us, our family, our workplaces, our friends, are stuck in this pattern of worshiping, which offer them a hollow, hollow imitation of Christ. The second M is, what is your marketplace? What is your marketplace? I want to challenge you with that this morning. I'm not talking about the local grocery store. I'm not talking about where do you go and do your shopping. But I want you to consider, where has God placed you? Where has God placed you? And it might be easy to say, well, you know, I'm not the pastor. God hasn't really placed me anywhere. I don't lead. I certainly not Paul. I'm not going out into the streets to preach. But I want to ask you, where is the place in your world where you are regularly encountering people? And maybe that is your workplace, maybe it's your school, maybe it's university, maybe it's a sporting club, or maybe it's your neighbors, maybe it's your street and the people that you interact with. And so ask yourself, God, where have you placed me? Where is the marketplace? And I want you, once you've worked that out, to think about, how has God equipped you to speak into your marketplace? Because Paul always went to the synagogue first, and we see what he did when he went there. He would talk about the Old Testament scriptures. He would go there and say, hey, I'm a Jew just like you. And I know the scriptures. I've been waiting for the Messiah, and I'm telling you, he has come. But when he goes to the marketplace, he doesn't quote to them the Old Testament scriptures. And when he goes to this council of philosophers, he also doesn't quote Old Testament scriptures. He talks about their statues, their culture. He talks about the quotes of their poets. He uses their language to speak to them about Jesus. And I think some of you probably sell yourself short. You think, oh, God hasn't really equipped me with anything. I'm not great at speaking, or I haven't been put somewhere that seems significant. But I'd say to you that you have a whole set of interests. You have a whole set of knowledge that is unique to you and that will connect you with people around you. Now, Lily is going in a couple of, I think this week, up to Red Frogs, 2 weeks. In 2 weeks' time, going back to Red Frogs. And she's going to hang out with the schoolies and she's going to minister to them as they spend time up there. And I'd invite you to pray. But isn't it good that Lily is going to schoolies and not me? Because I don't think I would necessarily have anything to talk to them about. I mean, I could find some stuff, but I still think Justin Bieber is cool. I still think the Spice Girls is where it's at. And teens today, they don't want to hear that. They'll immediately see through it and realize that I am old and out of touch. And so God has placed you uniquely and given you skills and abilities that will connect you with the people in your world. He has given you a marketplace. And so I'd encourage you to think about what that is. Number three, what is your message? What is your message? One of the things that jumped out to me was whether Paul goes to the synagogue, whether he goes to the marketplace, whether he's on a hill speaking to a group of philosophers, what does he speak about? He speaks about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and the hope that is found in him. And I think this is really important, because while he modified the way that he communicated, he never modified the message. He might have talked in a different way. He might have linked and had a connection with them in a different way. But he never modified the message. It was always Jesus, his death and his resurrection and the hope of new life in him. And so what I would say to you is the same for us. That is the message. And yes, some people will hear of this idea of Jesus resurrected and think that's ridiculous. But what does Paul see? He sees people's hearts changed and turn to Christ. There's this old saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You might have heard that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it's a saying that says it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how significant you think you are or how insignificant, doesn't matter what you've done or what you haven't done. It doesn't matter, because it is the same message and the same power by which every single one of us is saved. And it is the same message today as it was 2,000 years ago as Paul stood preaching on that mountaintop. It is the same message that we have. And last, Number four, what is your mandate? What is your mandate? I want you to think about your mandate, because Paul knew what he was called to do. He knew what was his responsibility. And his responsibility was to preach the gospel courageously. He wasn't called to win arguments. He wasn't called to be the smartest person in the room. And he wasn't even called to make sure that people got saved. He wasn't called to make sure that everyone who heard his message responded to his message. He was called to do what God had asked him to do, which was to preach the gospel courageously and to leave the rest with God. You see, Paul had those responses. He was called a babbler. He was laughed and he was mocked. And if you were counting numbers, you'd probably look at this moment on the top of the hill as being a bit of a failure in ministry. You know, the early church, they get up. Peter gets up and hundreds and thousands come to faith. Paul gets up and it tells us two names and a couple of others. And you might think, well, he failed because only a few responded. Surely if he had said something different, if he had spoken with more power, more people would have responded. But it wasn't a failure because he did what God had asked him to do and he left the rest with God. And so, church, I would encourage you, it might be that last time you had the courage to share your faith, that person said, nah, not interested. And now you've put that away. You've thought, well, obviously I'm not an evangelist. I'll leave that for the people in the church who are evangelists. But God has actually called every single one of us to go and to make disciples. He's called every single one of us to be a missional people, to go and to share our faith and to let him do the rest. That if people respond, well, that's because he did the work. And if people don't respond, well, that's between them and God. That's actually not a reflection of you. And so I'd encourage you this morning, church, let's be courageous in sharing our faith. Let's be active in our marketplaces. Let's be motivated by the things that we see around us that show us our friends and our colleagues searching for meaning but not finding it. Let's keep the message, the main message, which is Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and life found in him. And let's remember to let God take care of the results. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you as Paul stands on top of this mountain top, God, that he preaches the word with courage and with faithfulness. God, we thank you that when people didn't respond, or when people laughed at him and mocked and criticized him, Father, that the next thing he did was to go and keep on preaching. God, that he didn't have one failure and one setback and think, oh, I'm not doing this anymore. But he kept going and he let you take care of the results. And so, Father, I just pray that in this, that you would challenge us. God, that you would help us to reflect on where you've placed us that's unique, where you've put us, where we can speak into people's lives, where we can connect with them. And God, that when we do that, Father, that we would see people come to new life found in you. And so, God, we pray that this morning. We just pray your hand would be upon us this week, that you would plant this word in our spirit, that we wouldn't be in one ear and out the other, but God, it would make a real change to our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.